translate this verse in this way, a man with a nature just like ours. Another one says, Elijah was a human just as we are. In other words, Elijah was one of us. Sometimes we tend to put Bible characters, especially one like Elijah, the premier prophet of the Old Testament, mentioned in the New Testament more than any other prophet, we tend to put him on a pedestal, but we need to take him off that pedestal and we need to recognize that there are principal, practical, applicable principles that we can learn from him and apply to our own lives. Now, last week we looked in the first message at 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, where basically Elijah uttered a one-sentence sermon by pronouncing judgment on Israel's northern kingdom led by wicked King Ahab and his even more wicked wife Jezebel. In the coming weeks, we're going to learn more about both of them. Now, during the drought that lasted 3.5 years, God hid his prophet. First of all, he hid him in a place called the Kereth Ravine, where he drank from a brook, and we saw last week at how the ravens, an unclean bird known for even abandoning their own young and letting them die, it was ravens that brought him both meat and bread in the morning and meat and bread in the evening. Now, most Bible scholars, even though we don't know for sure, most Bible scholars believe that Elijah was in Kereth about a year's time. And we know that that experience ended with the brook drying up. We learned last week two spiritual principles that we can apply to our lives from Elijah's experience in Kereth. The first one we learned was that prayer is a key to spiritual authority. James 5 tells us what 1 Kings does not reveal, and that is Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain on the land, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. A second spiritual principle we learned was that solitude is a key to spiritual formation, and we live in a culture that is filled with noise. It's almost like we're afraid to be alone. We're afraid to be quiet. We've always got to have noise wherever we are. But it was in the solitude of Kereth that God was preparing Elijah for what was ahead, specifically the showdown on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. What was true for Elijah is true for you and me, and that is that we will never rise above our prayer life. If you're not a person of prayer, you will lack spiritual authority to overcome the influence of the world, the constant pull of the flesh, and the deception of the enemy. Now, last week we left off with verse 7, and that's where we're going to pick up today. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 7 down through verse 16 today. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I can have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home to make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son." Now listen to the promise, verse 14. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now that you would still and quiet our hearts and the concerns of our mind and what we're going to do later today and what's ahead this week and just all the things that can distract us from hearing and receiving and applying your word. But Lord, I pray that you would just activate our spirits, that we may hear, that we may receive, that we may be changed in some way in our life, that we may trust you at a deeper level than we ever have before. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, our second message today is going to be on faith. Primarily the faith of this widow woman. Now the first principle we're going to look at today on faith we see here is found in verses 10 through 12. Here is the first principle. Faith faces reality. Faith faces reality. Now before we look at this first principle in verses 7 through 9, are transitional to what happens here. So let me make just a few comments on these few verses. Verse 7, it says, the brook dried up. When the brook dried up, or when the brook dries up, it is a true test of a person's faith. God wanted Elijah to trust him rather than in his provision. Have you ever had that happen to you? Something that you were trusting in, a source of provision, something you were relying on is suddenly dried up. It is no longer there. Listen, it is possible to be in the very center of the will of God in your life and experience a drying brook. Elijah, to this point, had done everything the Lord had asked him to do. I think it could be said that Elijah was in the absolute center of the will of God, yet the brook dried up. Watchman Nee writes, because of our proneness to look at the bucket and forget the fountain, God has to frequently change his means of supply to keep our eyes fixed on him. Now, as Americans, we tend to think right here that must be financial, but it's not always financial. At times, it can be spiritual. It can be true in other areas of life. There are times that God will change the source of his supply in our life. The next two comments I want to make is on verse 9. First of all, the first part of verse 9 says, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Now, I want you to understand that God is now calling Elijah outside of Jewish territory into Gentile territory. So God is sending Elijah from the brook Cherith to a place that is outside of where he has been, where God has provided for him. A matter of fact, Zarephath was about 100 miles away and was in Sidon, which Sidon was the very center of Baal worship. So it was here that the false god of Baal was worshipped. Next week and the following week, we're going to learn a little bit more about Baal worship. And it was right here that the Lord was sending Elijah the prophet. And it was also from here that Jezebel was from. A matter of fact, her father was king in this place. Also in verse 9, the last half of that verse, Elijah says, I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So God not only sends Elijah to an unlikely place, he sends Elijah to an unlikely person, a Gentile woman in the very center of a Baal-worshipping nation. You know, one of the things that God was doing by sending Elijah there, he was demonstrating his power and his compassion to those outside of Israel. A matter of fact, Jesus refers to this experience of Elijah in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. He said, "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." The principle I think that we can apply to our lives here is this. God sometimes moves in our lives in unlikely ways. We're looking for him to come in the front door, and he slips in the back door. Well, back to our principle. Faith faces reality. Have you ever met anyone who believes that faith denies reality? I've met a few people like that. They're sick, but they deny it. They're poor, but they say they aren't. They're in trouble, but they will not acknowledge it. Why? Because they say that they are walking by faith. I want you to look at the way the Apostle Paul describes the faith of Abraham. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 4, beginning with verse 18 and reading down through verse 22. And a little bit of background here, Abraham is considered the father of faith. He's sort of the gold standard of faith, and he had less than you and I have to muster such faith, to acquire such faith. But this is what it says, what Paul writes. "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact." Did you catch that? Abraham faced the fact. Abraham did not deny reality, which we will see as we continue to read here, that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. She was about 10 years younger, sort of like Gary and myself. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. What did he promise? That they were going to have a son. It was going to be the son of promise. It was going to be Isaac. And that is why it is credited to him as righteousness. Now listen, I am sure that the widow at Zarephath that Elijah encountered was not at all what he was expecting. No doubt he was expecting a wealthy widow with a lot of provisions, with everything that was going to be needed to sustain him throughout the drought. God's chosen instrument for Elijah's provision was a poor widow woman out gathering sticks. His first request was, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar?" That did not seem to be a problem, but as she was going to get it, he made his second request, which was very problematic, and also a piece of bread. "Bring me a piece of bread." Now look again at her reply in verse 12. "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread and only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Wow, what a positive confession. Wouldn't that build your faith? Wouldn't that build your faith? And look again at verse 9. It says, "I have directed." This is God speaking to Elijah before he ever went to Zarephath. "I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." Well, the question could be is, how did God direct her? Elijah took that promise to heart. But I want you to understand something. As is often the case, his circumstances seem to contradict what God has said. And my friend, you can mark it down. In your walk of faith, There's going to be, not one time, there are going to be a number of times when the circumstances that you are in seem to contradict what God has said, what He has promised you, what He has spoken to you in His Word. Her response was honest. Like Abraham, she faced the fact. She did not deny a reality. Some criticize this widow woman for her negative confession, but as we will see, the real test when the rubber meets the road is not what you say, not what you confess, but are you obedient to God? And this widow woman was obedient to God 100%. She did everything the prophet told her to do. Let me ask you, is your faith strong enough to face reality? Can you face the facts as Abraham did, as Elijah did, without the weakening of your faith? What are you facing right now in your life that you need faith to believe God for a miracle of provision, a miracle of healing, a miracle of reconciliation, a miracle of restoration? I want you to know that faith faces reality. It's facing reality with absolute confidence in God. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So the first principle I see here that we can draw from Elijah's experience in Zarephath is faith faces reality. The second is found in verses 13 and 14, and that is that faith conquers fear. Faith conquers fear. Look at how Elijah responded to the widow's description of her present reality. It's in verse 13. Do not be afraid. Before he told her anything else, he told her, do not be afraid. Now, I've not counted, but some have counted, and the phrase, do not be afraid, or similar ones found, and they say there's 365 times in the Bible. That's one for every day of the year. Again, I've not counted that, but I do know this, courage is not the absence of fear, it is the conquest of fear. And that's the reason he had to tell her, do not be afraid. I want you to turn over to the book of Isaiah, and maybe you're here today and you need to underline this in your Bible. You need to highlight it in your device. And here we learn that faith, and elsewhere in the Word of God, but here we learn that faith conquers all fear. I love these verses. Again, the 41st chapter of Isaiah, I'll be reading verse 10 and verse 13 to you. So do not fear. This is the Lord speaking. Do not fear. For I am with you. Maybe you need to hear that today. I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. It's been very easy for Elijah to be dismayed. This is not at all what he was expecting. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Dropping down a few verses, for I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. If you let it, fear will intimidate, immobilize, and paralyze you. The opposite of fear is faith. Where there is much fear, there will be little or no faith. Where there is much faith, there will be little or no fear, because faith displaces fear. Listen to how David found himself in many fearful situations, and we read about his response to those in the Psalms. One of them is Psalm chapter 34, verse 4 and 8. Here, David is in Philistine territory. You can go back in the Old Testament. It's a very interesting story, but this is what David said. He said, I sought the Lord, and He answered me. He delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. He delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. David said, I sought and I called. And look what the Lord did here. He heard him. He saved him. He encamped around him. Elijah knew the one thing that would keep this widow woman from doing what he was going to ask of her was fear. So he prefaced he prefaced what he's about to say with three powerful words, "Do not fear." Oswald Chambers writes, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is if when you fear God, you fear nothing else, whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Verse 14 is a promise to this widow. Let me read it again. "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." The promises of God, listen to me, the promises of God are conditional. They are conditional. That's true in the New Testament. That's true in the Old Testament. Just finishing up reading the book of Deuteronomy, which the book of Deuteronomy is sort of like a book of sermons, a book of exhortations. Moses writes them as he's about ready to pass the torch of leadership to Joshua. He's brought them out of Egypt. Joshua is going to lead them into the promised land. And one of the things that you read when he talks about the blessings and the curses and the choices we make, everything relies upon obedience to God. Not the phraseology of what we may say. There's power in the words that we speak, but that does not erase obedience. Obedience is the most important thing, and we see that in the book of Deuteronomy. We see that here. The promises of God are conditional. Don't claim the promise without meeting the condition. Again, the number one thing that would keep her from God's provision was fear. Before we move on, let me ask you a couple questions here. What makes you afraid? If you were to list your top three fears, what would they be? What wakes you up at night and robs you of your sleep? What steals your peace during your waking hours? What is fear taking from you? What is fear keeping from you? Well, so far we've seen two lessons here. First of all, that faith faces reality. Faith conquers fear, but I've already referred to it, but we see it specifically in verses 15 and 16. True biblical faith activates obedience. Faith activates obedience. Two words I did not comment on earlier. I wanted to save them for this final life lesson here. They're found in verse 13. And I wanted to just sort of enfold them into what the widow at Zarephath did in verse 15. Those two words are, they're in verse 13, but first. But first. Everything hinged on those two words for the widow woman at Zarephath, but first. And I want you to know that so much in our lives hinges upon those two words as well. But first. I don't want you to miss that she had to give what she had in order to receive what she needed. Could it be that we don't receive what we could because we won't give what we do have? The key to unlocking the promise of verse 14 was the condition of verse 13. And verse 15 says, she went away and did what Elijah had told her she should do. What do you do when you hear the word of God? What do you do when you read the word of God? What do you do when you listen to the word of God? What do you do when your spirit is pricked? What do you do when you experience a wonderful thing, and it is a wonderful thing, the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Does it lead you to make a decision? Does it lead you to do something? Or do you just leave and you were stirred for the moment? What you do first reveals who you really are. Just a couple things here. Do you prioritize gathering with God's people on the first day of the week? Is that something that, and I'm probably preaching to the choir here, maybe online, but do you prioritize that? Is that something that is important to you? I'll never forget something a Sunday school teacher said in my previous church. He was a farmer. wonderful, godly man, still living, still prays for me every single day, and I appreciate that so much about Bob. He's now in his 80s, but he was teaching, one of the best Sunday school teachers I ever heard. And he was teaching Sunday school in the sanctuary. That was sort of the standard way in those days. The adults met in the sanctuary. The various kids, youth met elsewhere. And Bob was teaching one day, and he said this. He said, "Our forefathers called it the Holy Sabbath," referring to the Lord's Day. Our fathers called it the Sabbath. We call it the weekend. We call it the weekend. Now, I'm certain that we can become legalistic about that, but I believe that a priority for us should be gathering together with the people of God. And Hebrews says, all the more as you see the day approaching, as we get closer to that day, we need one another. We need fellowship. We need prayer. We need people encouraging us. We need to hear the word of God together. So do you prioritize gathering with God's people? Not surprised I'd work this in. Do you tithe? Do you give to the Lord first? I'll tell you, you will never tithe if you wait till you can afford to tithe. That's not the way you tithe. You'll never get into the practice of tithing until it's first, till it's placed first in your life. And I can say this because I've experienced it. I can say that on behalf of many people here, you cannot outgive God. You will be amazed how God, and in the natural mind, it does not make any sense, but God blesses you, God blesses the church, and it's His plan. It's not God's plan for the church to be supported by soup suppers and all kinds of fundraisers. It's God's plan for the church to be supported through the tithe of God's people. And I can tell you, if everybody in any church were to tithe, it's amazing. It would be amazing what God could do. Jack Hayford, the sort of the premier Pentecostal leader, the Foursquare pastor, friend of Pastor Oscar's, you probably sung songs by Jack Hayford, you haven't heard it, but I think one time you told me that a large percent of his church tithed. And that's the reason they were able to do such amazing things. The third question I would have, do you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness as Matthew commands us to do in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? His kingdom. What's His kingdom? His kingdom is His rule. Where does His rule first need to happen? In your own life. You need to pray for His rule in your life, His reign in your life. Righteousness could be described as right relationship with God. How important is your relationship with Christ? You know, it's interesting, Paul commended the Macedonian Christians for their help in 2 Corinthians, for their help. There was a famine that was going to come upon Judea, and they were gathering offerings to take to help with that famine, to help the believers there. I don't have time to go into the story, but the Macedonian believers, we know, were in great need themselves. But listen to how Paul described these Macedonian Christians. Been there, they had gathered offerings to send to those in need, and he says of them, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Did you catch that? Who'd they give themselves first to? First to the Lord. They sought first the kingdom of God. When I was just a boy, I remember watching, there wasn't a whole lot of Christian television on, but I remember watching the Old Time Gospel Hour. How many of you remember the Old Time Gospel Hour? This would be Jerry Falwell Sr., not the current one, but Jerry Falwell Sr. And it was basically their service being televised and Jerry Falwell preaching, and I remember one day he said, I want to make an offering of any size, I will send you your gold lapel pin that says Jesus first, Jesus first. So I remember, it was a very small offering, I don't remember what it was very small, so I remember sending off Old Time Gospel Hour, and I waited in expectation. Finally, one day came my gold Jesus first lapel pin. I remember the first day I wore it to the church I was attending at that time, Glenwood Baptist Temple. I couldn't wait for people to see on my lapel my Jesus First lapel pin. Little did I know that the biggest challenge of my life was going to keep Jesus first. That's the biggest challenge. Jerry Falwell knew that. That was the biggest challenge you'll ever face, is placing Jesus first in your life, in your time, in your finances, and in your relationships. But I want you to know, when you do, He blesses that. He blesses you. You know, by faith, the widow took the little she had. She had a handful of flour, a little olive oil in a jug, and she made a cake of bread for Elijah first. She gave that first. You know, when you take a plane ride, they say something that seemed to make a lot of sense. And I remember I used to listen to it so carefully, but I ride a plane a couple times a year now or more, and I just I know what they're going to say next. But they say, you know, if we lose pressure in the cabin, the oxygen mask is going to first adjust your own, get your own on, and then help your kids. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but the last thing you want to do in a crisis is lose consciousness or begin to panic yourself, and there's a reason for that. And this woman didn't give the first cake of bread to her child or to herself, but she gave it to Elijah the prophet. And something miraculous happened when she did. The next day, there was enough flour. The next day, there was enough olive oil in the jug. The day after that, and the day after that, and the week after that, and the month after that, and probably the year or so after that, there was always enough flour and enough oil. Verse 16, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. God promised here a miracle of multiplication, and it happened. When you choose to obey God, listen to me, you will not have less, you will have more. I'm not just talking about finances, but you choose to obey God, you will have more peace, you will have more confidence, you'll have more assurance that God is in control, because you're taking your life off of the control panel of your life and you're trusting that to God. My friend, God always keeps His word. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says this, So will my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, some versions say void, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I have sent it. Well, there are three lessons we learn from Elijah's experience with the widow at Zarephath. The first of this, faith faces reality. What's your reality this morning? What is it that you are facing? My friend, you can face it in faith. You don't have to deny it. You don't have to pretend like it's not there, but you can face your reality with faith. We also know that faith is something that conquers our fears. It displaces fear. And then finally, faith activates obedience to God. And oftentimes, this is where we fall down. We fall down at the point of obedience. But if we will follow through in obedience, God will bless us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this powerful account in the life.